During Lent, we're following the lectionary text, which means that we proceed from text to text. And I am just loath to leave this magnificent text from Jeremiah without actually extracting what should be a two-part sermon from it. Then and now. And actually, both of these have application to today. Shall we pray? Lord God, I thank you for your prophet, Jeremiah, and the gift that you have given us through the words that he wrote these many years ago. Might we hear them and take them to heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are those that say that this memorable text from Jeremiah is the reason that Israel did not simply disappear into the trash bin of history. That was the fate of many small, obscure nations. If I were to ask you, like, which ones, you wouldn't know because they're obscure and they're forgotten. Only the strong survive. Nations come and nations go. Their religions would flare up briefly, then they would die out. And Judah was one of those small nations that was sucked up by the Babylonian Empire 500 or 600 years before Jesus. This is an ancient story. There's no real reason to remember it. Their city was destroyed. Their temple was wiped out. All of their religious treasures were taken away, and those who were not killed were deported. And Jeremiah wrote, "How deserted lies the city." The Book of Lamentations. Would that my head were a fountain of tears. All was lost. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Psalm 137. It wasn't always this way, because the people of Judah, for a variety of reasons, had assumed that life would always be good. Why? Well, there were a variety of reasons, but at its core, it was because we are Judah. We are God's people. God bless Judah. We know that feeling, that same sentiment, that feeling that it's always going to be like this. I doubt whether there's very many people today that would foresee or predict that even this country might someday come to an end. God bless Judah. It was exceptionalism of the time. We have it made because we are God's chosen people. We have the temple, and there will always be somebody on the throne of David. And now they are crushed. Crushed. And in their lifetime, they will not return. One might say that they now have all the proof that they need that their God was weak or absent or non-existent. We put our trust in Yahweh, and it was a losing gamble. That's logical. And if you read between the lines of the different biblical texts, Psalm 137 would be one of those. By the rivers of Babylon, we wept. Certainly there was that sense of hopelessness, and this made sense, but it was Jeremiah. And some say it was the unique contribution of Jeremiah, who was left to make sense of what had happened, to give both explanation and then to look forward. And he provided a bridge of hope. He was very clear. It's most of the book of Jeremiah. You violated the old covenant that I made with your fathers, the one when you came out of Egypt. Obey my voice and I will be your God, and walk in all the ways I have commanded you, that it may go well with you. And you find that list of requirements in Deuteronomy. This was a two-way covenant. And Jeremiah said in no uncertain terms, he spoke of their excessive overconfidence. We'll do whatever we want. God is on our side. And you hear the back echo of that overconfidence as Jeremiah scornfully tells them in chapter 6, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You say the temple of the Lord, but I say to you. And then he recites to them how that overconfidence in this temple where God resides forever and will protect them is unjustified. And he warns them over and over and over again, and the axe does fall. If you do not obey, there will be consequences. But now, in some ways, their fate hung on one sentence. One sentence. The day is coming, says the Lord, when God will act. There aren't necessarily guarantees or specifics, but the message is, I am still God. And this story of God and humanity is still alive. Dry your eyes. I am not dead. I am not powerless, nor is this story ended. The day is coming, and now the covenant will be a new covenant. The day is coming when I will write the law on their hearts. It's an interesting wait. I invite you to tease out all of the consequences. 70 years, several generations passed. People were deported, they died. The next generation came, they died. The day is coming, even beyond your lifetimes. Now, my insistence on rehashing this history, I always think that we do well to realize that life isn't just about us, that God is the God of the cosmos, like I talked about last time, that we need to know the long sweep of history, and we're just a part of that. But saying we're just a part of it also offers some encouragement, and I tell you, I wonder. Could it be that in our lifetime we will see the world fall apart and we will need to also hear about God and a day which is coming beyond? You know, the world is really pretty fragile, isn't it? And our time may come when we reap what we have sown environmentally, with disease, with weapons proliferation. We may someday need to sit in that ancient place and we will write out our own lamentations. How desolate lies the city. We're not immune in our pride. Or it may be a more personal world, you can understand it this way, that falls apart when one has such hope and one has assumptions, and then whether it is health or family or livelihood or career. And in this time, I think it behooves us to hear now so that we retain in our hearts the echo of that bridge of hope. The day is coming, maybe beyond our lifetimes, when God will intervene beyond the boundaries of hopelessness. That's one reason that I wanted to look back. If and when it comes, the consequences and reaping what we've sown, might we retain hope? Might the words of Jeremiah be heard? Now, I said this is two parts, and I think that's part of this magnificent text, as I called it. The second part, I think, has much more present application. What do we make of part two, this new covenant? What does it mean to have a covenant written on the heart now, today, Sunday, March 22, 2015? I should mention there is a consensus among interpreters that this is generally understood as a new covenant of grace which applies to the followers of Jesus. And so Jeremiah addressed the people of God, but the day which is to come has happened. It has come. This is a current reality. This isn't just, well, maybe someday things will work out. The kingdom has been inaugurated. The words are on our hearts, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is present. It's a description of what God has done. Now, what of it? If it's in our heart, therefore, I've quoted Dallas Willard before. Here is another quote of his that is a favorite that I believe applies. Just as entering a garage does not make a person a car, entering a church does not make a person a Christian, and I might add, just having a conscience doesn't make a person a good person, and just having God's law on our heart does not compel obedience. There's the tension here. It stands in the balance. What's going to happen? I am very clear that the covenant on our hearts does not take us over in the way of possession that it turns us into zombies. It doesn't override our free will. God has never acted in that way. Because to treat someone else as a robot, now I got you and I can make you do what I want you to do and you have no say in that, that's outside the bounds of love. That isn't love. Control over someone isn't love. There's always free will and reciprocity and invitation. Absolute slavery of humanity with no choice is not the relationship that God imagines. Rather, I imagine God's living word, God's covenant within us, to be more akin to a seed like those we will plant this spring. And I would ask you this question: is a seed alive? Well, maybe it's better to say the seed has miraculous life in it. I can't ever get over the power in a seed. It just can cut through and move many times its weight in dirt. Now, my personal favorites are the green bean seeds. We always plant green beans, and so about 3 days later, I go out and I look and this and that. Once in a while, I dig a little deeper to make sure that they're sprouting, and sure enough, up it comes, and the little clods get pushed, and I think I have to help. I'll move that one. No, that's silly. They know how to do it. And finally, it pops up. It's just absolutely amazing. I love to watch that every spring. But on the other hand, at the garden center, that green bean seed sits there in that little packet forever. Nothing happens. So what should I say? I don't believe in seeds, they don't grow. Well, you see where this is going. We can't, on the one hand, create or put into place the life force that is in a seed. That comes from God. Nobody can create that in and of themselves. But we have our collaborative role to play, which is planting and watering, timing when we put it in. And that's what is behind the sense of the quote I give to you again. Just as entering a garage does not make a person a car, entering a church does not make a person a Christian, and just having God's covenant in our heart isn't enough. It still requires our collaboration to allow it to take us over. It has to be cultivated. Let me give you some straightforward examples of life decisions that bring God's Spirit within us to life. I know of one person, as we speak, who has given up Facebook for Lent. The question is, what was getting watered by following Facebook? And this person told me that she noticed a spirit of contention, as people would post all kinds of angry links to those people. She'd feel barky. She'd open Facebook and she started feeling more angry. or there's controversy, or there can be impatience. And then one contrasts that. It is a decision to give up Facebook, and Facebook has its place. We can have this discussion another time. I am not now trying to guilt all of you who have Facebook accounts. This is illustration. But contrast this to Philippians 4:8 that says, "Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and are worthy of praise." And one might ask, what are the decisions we make, whether it be Facebook or other things, that lend to the cultivation of God's Spirit within us? What Paul wrote, "Fix your thoughts on all of these good things," has implications for television viewing, for reading choices, for Facebook, or pornography. Fill your minds with things that are excellent and worthy of praise. And I would suggest that making choices in this direction makes the covenant within us, the arrangement with God, come to life. Another example, the recent MDS trip in Colorado, Mennonite Disaster Service trip in Colorado. It included a volunteer named Evan from Pennsylvania. Evan showed up kind of out of the blue. He wanted to spend his spring break differently and heard about MDS, and there he was in Jamestown. Now, the covenant in his heart, he had a choice. Do I party wildly or do I serve God? Which do you think was more of a shaping kind of thing? Which do you suspect was more life-giving? And we could go on and on down the list, doing a weekend of Curcio, attending church, and hearing Pastor Matt talk about worries. I'm not going to see a dandelion the same. And hearing the women sing about what Jesus has done for us, and seeing each other in fellowship and doing this week after week, a choice that we make. And I would suggest that it becomes second nature. God has in fact put his covenant in our minds and on our heart, and it has come to life, and it becomes more and more natural to have the mind of Christ. For me, something that has been life-giving and life-changing is singing in the choir. Thankfully, these are good words, because I end up with those words in my head and on my heart, and they go over and over and over again, and they are good things, and they form me and they shape me. If you're looking for something that would be more appealing to your mind, I mentioned Dallas Willard. These books are in our library. The best book I know on cultivating God's Spirit within us, Renovation of the Heart, and this is Renovation in the Heart in Daily Practice. It's been in our library for a year. It's never been checked out. Maybe it isn't a good book, but it's just an illustration. There's a very quick one-sentence summary, I think, of what Jeremiah was saying about this covenant. It's a done deal. Now do something with it. Hear that tension? It's a done deal. It's done. But do something with it. This text is epic. It is cosmic. Above all the empires and beyond our generations, the day is coming when I. But it is also an infinitely personal text, applicable to each. In each person there is a seed, a powerful seed, that can move not only little clods, but it can change lives. It can transform you. It's a seed of infinite potential. And it is called, Jesus said, the power to become sons of God. The power to become sons and daughters of God is in you. This is the covenant within which we are to nourish. And then as it grows, we thrive. And the reward is life abundant and life eternal. Amen.